Hi, this is Joshua Johnson, host of the Shifting Culture podcast, and I just want to say we have a giveaway on our Instagram page. So go to Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast, and thanks to Brazos Press, we're giving away copies of The Understory by Lori Ferguson Wilbert, Empowered to Repair by Brenda Salter McNeil, and Fully Alive by Elizabeth Oldfield. The episodes are fantastic. I hope you listen to them all. But then enter to win before May 28th, because the winner will be announced May 28th. Go to the Instagram at Shifting Culture Podcast to enter.
You're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all of these faithful ones. You've got more information than them. They were faithful to the end before Jesus came. You look back, Jesus has come. So you've got this great cloud of witnesses. So here's the practical work. Here's the practical application in chapter 12, right? Therefore, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let's run with endurance the race that's been set before us, right? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And here's the take home from you. When he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, he says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It is your means of endurance. Jesus is your means of endurance.
Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture Podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go leave a rating and review. It's easy. It only takes a second, and it helps us find new listeners to the show. Just go to the show page on the app that you're using right now and hit 5 stars. Thank you so much. You know what else would help us out? Share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network. Tell them how much you enjoy it and let them know that they should be listening as well. If you're new here, welcome. If you want to dig deeper, find us on social media at Shifting Culture Podcast, where I post video clips and quotes and interact with all of you. Previous guests on the show have included Steve Bauma, Predator, Benjamin Wendell, and Justin Bailey. You can go back, listen to those episodes and more. But today's guest is Erwin Ince. Erwin is the coordinator of Mission to North America, part of the Presbyterian Church in America. Formerly, he was a pastor at Grace DC Pres. He is also the author of The Beautiful Community. In 2018, Ince was unanimously elected as the 46th Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly Moderator, the first African-American to hold the position. Erwin Ince and I talk about hope in the context of race, oppression, community, and lament. He inspires us to persevere in hope through difficult times. We explore the roots of hope in Christ despite past rejections, detangling oppressive actions from the gospel message, and the importance of fixing one's gaze on Jesus, enduring through suffering by looking to his example. So join us as we actively push against narratives of division by demonstrating a third way of Jesus and regularly check where we are placing our hope. Here is my conversation with Erwin Ince. Erwin, welcome to Shifting Culture. Thank you so much for joining me. Really excited to have you.
Yeah, it's good to be with you, Joshua. Good to be with you this morning. Thanks for the invitation.
Yeah, I'd love to have a little bit of an introduction to you through the lens of hope, since we're talking about hope today. Yeah. Where have you found hope in Jesus in your own life? And where were some of those big moments that you needed to hold on to hope?
Great question. I mean, you know, I will start this where I lost hope in Jesus first. In my younger days, when I literally forsook the faith, I was raised in a Christian home, but by the time I got to college, became very hostile towards the Christian faith. I was immersed at the time in what was called the Afrocentric movement and began to view Christian faith as an oppressive religion, the white man's religion, a tool used to enslave people of African descent here in the United States and other places, and any sense of hope. So my hope then became in the ability for or ability of Black people to fight for what I saw as their just rights and due, right? So hope in ourselves, which is a failing venture, you know. And so when the Lord, I use this language, when Jesus rejected my rejection of him and brought me to himself, I began to see life through the lens of his word, began to see, oh, there are expectations that I had that actually the story, the African-American story, is one that has very rich gospel roots at the center of it, that a people having a hopefulness through enslavement and oppression and segregation and Jim Crow, those are the shoulders I'm standing on, even now. And so that's one, you know, not small thing, but major aspect of when my hope came alive, my faith and my hope in Christ came alive, to see, oh, the Lord has actually brought a people through immense suffering and pain and given them a sense of his love and glory and goodness to persevere.
Yeah, I was just listening this morning to a theologian, a college professor, who has his students read and listen to Black spirituals while they are studying the book of Exodus and parallel the slaves and how they started to find hope in God, that there is something better than what we're enslaved, and there has to be some good news. And so to parallel the Exodus story in the Old Testament, that God is bringing the Israelites out of slavery into new life in the Promised Land, and the prayer that was happening at that time, how did you start to detangle the difference between, yes, there are horrible oppressions that white Christians have done to African Americans, but that's not the gospel. So how did you start to detangle those threads?
Yeah, that's an important question. It's important to recognize that the Christian faith doesn't have its roots in Europe. That the Savior of the world, in his incarnation, was a Palestinian Jewish man. Yes, that matters, but not because he wasn't white. It matters because the language that the scriptures uses from beginning to end, God has a plan of redemption and the reunion of humanity in his Son that is global in its scope, that is not possession of a particular ethnic or cultural group or racial group, that he is literally the Savior of the world. And so beginning to appreciate those aspects of my own story, how it is rooted or how it is tied to God's global story of redemption in particular ways. So I can look at my own familial history. I can look at how my parents came to faith in Christ, both people of African descent, my father from the Caribbean, my mother from North Carolina, and how God in his sovereignty, how the sin of humanity, the depravity of humanity that is seen in people group oppressing other people groups, that is not enough to throw God off of his course and plan for redeeming people. So not even enslavement will stop the Lord's redemption program, right? And to be able to say, to separate what people, the way that two more things I'll say. The way that humanity has a propensity towards syncretistic religion to marry our cultural preferences and proclivities with biblical or gospel truth and package them together and say, this is what faithfulness looks like. And the ability to say, no. The gospel always manifests itself in cultural context. It cannot not do that, right? But the ability to see, how the gospel comes in and calls out the sinful practices of a culture, while at the same time renewing beauty, the beauty of it in the sense of we're all image bearers, so that beauty is going to come out in a cultural context. And to not make one cultural expression the full picture of what faithfulness to Christ looks like.
I know that there's been a difference in really the theology of the Black Caribbean people and in the African American church. There is a subtle difference between the two. Have you seen that in your own family? And what did you learn from both sides?
Yeah. Well, sure, there surely is a difference in this sense. Well, my father's from Trinidad originally, and
Trinidad is an interesting place, isn't it? There's so many different cultures. I've taught there a few times, and it's really, really an interesting place.
Yes. And so in the Trinidadian context, yes, there was slavery, right? Africans were enslaved, and Indians from India were brought over as indentured servants. When Trinidad gets its independence, you actually have the reality of white people being the minority in the nation. So it's a different dynamic when your faith is lived out in a context that is not one of oppression and segregation and Jim Crow, where there are still challenges in resisting the divide between those of African descent and those of Indian descent in the church, right? There's still that, but that's not a case of oppressor and oppressed relationship. Whereas in the context of the African American context, the storyline of injustice runs through the civil rights era, in many ways into our current reality. So it's not past. It is not, generations ago, right? It's still a present reality. So that's why you talked about the spiritual, that those spirituals burst out of an experience, an oppressive experience, right? And so, yes, so you don't have in the context of when I go to Trinidad, I don't recall singing spirituals in worship, it's just not part of that tradition.
I think that's just an interesting dynamic growing up and then starting to move into the Afrocentric movement and trying to talk about the oppressors and then starting to detangle what is gospel, what is faith, and what is the human oppressor. And it's, an interesting coming from a lot of different nations, ethnic groups, coming from different perspectives. And I think that's why, as you said, Jesus is the hope of the whole world and for every people group. And it's really difficult when we're in these hard situations, we're being oppressed, or there's, hard things that are happening, to hold on to hope. I'm in Kansas City 2 days ago, Super Bowl parade. We had a shooting. Two juveniles are in custody that they were perpetrators. They decided to shoot some people. One person is dead. Eight kids have been shot and in the hospital.
it's something where, man, I think what happens is this. I mean, my wife this morning told me, you know, I am feeling really down. And I think it started when I heard about the shooting of the parade. And so what I think happens is that when we're in these situations of saying, I want to see justice prevail, and I really want to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. But then we get into circumstances like, okay, it is, we're far from that. So you start to say, I'm afraid to engage because it doesn't do anything. And I think then fear then leads to depression of saying, nothing's going to work. There is no hope in this situation. I can't get involved. How can we, in those circumstances, step into this place of faith and hope and continue to persevere?
Yes.
Boy, you've hit, you use a key word there, right? Fear. We're faced with the reality, the depravity, death, the things that are threats to our ability to hold on to hope. And this is normal. This is normal for the life of faith in Christ. It is not an abnormality for us to experience the difficulty, the tragedy, the depravity of life in a way that threatens our ability to remain hopeful. Hopeful in the promises that God has made. Not hope in an abstract way, but hope for what Jesus has said will come to pass, will come to pass. And so how do we do it? I think there are a couple of things to really hold on to. So, right, the letter to the Hebrews, that's a challenge that the congregation, those who received this word of exhortation are facing. They are suffering. They're facing persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being tempted to drift away. They're being tempted to make compromises to the faith. They're wondering, is it worth it? Just following Jesus. And their pastor uses that language of fear in the second chapter when he talks about the incarnation. He said that Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, right? So that, he said, through death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who are subject to lifelong fear of death, who deliver those who are enslaved to the fear of death. He says, what Jesus came to free us from was our enslavement to the fear of death. That's a very real thing. So when we talk about the things, I mean, you talk about the shooting, there's death, literal death. But every time we see the impact of human sinfulness, there's a reality of death involved. There is this loss, right? That things are not the way they ought to be. That there's not the justice and righteousness in the land. And so the response is a twofold response. It's just like what the writer to the Hebrews does. Is the first thing he does is he fixes their gaze on Jesus. He is going to exhort them to persevere in the faith. He, throughout the letter, endure. You have need of endurance. But he starts his word to them by saying, look at Jesus. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Like, this is who your God is. So your gaze, yeah, is fixed horizontally on all of the issues, but you have to also have a vertical gaze at who your Lord is, because he actually endured far worse than what you're enduring. Several times he says in chapter 5, that Jesus, well, in chapter 2, right, it was fitting for God to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In chapter 5, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. chapter 12, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And do that also by your life with one another. So it's not the holding on to hope, the persevering is not just me, a rugged individualistic, like I believe in Jesus, I'm going to hold on to hope, I'm going to fix my gaze on Jesus. He said, no, we do it together as his people. We actually help one another. That's part of the major emphasis in the literature of Hebrews, right? Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, right? See to it that that you do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. It is a horizontal communion. The holding on to hope is done in community. It's not me as an isolated individual Christian.
So if you say exhort or encourage, so to give somebody courage to, you know, that's what God is saying over and over, you know, my lifelong verse that I had to give to my son when he was afraid to step into school was Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. You know, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so that was an encouragement to me from the book of Joshua to me, Joshua, and I hold on to that, like be encouraged, have courage. How do we, in community, give courage to each other when fear creeps in?
In this way, I'm going to take my cues again. I can go several places, but I'm going to take my cues from the letter to the Hebrews, because there's so much there around this corporate life together, this reality that we as God's people share in a heavenly calling. We have a responsibility, God-given responsibility, for this exhortation. Now, sometimes, right, sometimes it can be the whole community that is having to endure through a fearful time and experience and context. And very often you'll find, and I've found this, that literally being together with other brothers and sisters who have this shared experience and a shared fear, find the courage in that shared experience. Meaning, we know who we belong to, and we know it collectively and together. And we know that there is therefore strength when we stay in communion, in connection with one another, when we are crying out to the Lord, when we are praying together, when we are laying our hearts bare before God together. Let's go back to the Negro spirituals that you referenced earlier. Those were birthed out of a community. It's a wonderful thing. You can't attribute the, you know, author's name to a Negro spiritual. Here's it. This was penned by such and such. You don't know who. It literally is a communal song. You know, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. That spiritual, singing it together in community, is a lament. And it's a confession. Jesus knows our sorrows. He knows our trouble. So he's our hope. And so you find that strength in community, even when the shared experience is a harsh one, right? That we remind each other together of who we are in Jesus and who he is and what we have in him, the power of his spirit to endure. It is indispensable for our ability to hold on to hope.
Yeah, I think what you said there, right, lament is really important, to lament together. I've lived in other countries. I've done missions. I send missionaries. We try to have incarnational ministry work into different cities and communities in the States and all over the world. And what does that look like for somebody like me that has moved into the neighborhood? So say I'm an outsider. How do I go as an outsider and lament with the people of that community when tragedy strikes and they're trying to hold on to hope? How can I not just put on false hope for other people, but actually engage in the lament and the sorrow of the community if I come in as an outsider?
There's just a need for a humility to enter in as a learner in that those contexts. I don't enter into a context like that with even an offering of let me help you. No, I sit in the dust and weep with those who are weeping and mourn the brokenness and not try to be like Job's friend who blew it as soon as they opened their mouths, right? Let's fix this. Let me fix this for you. Like sometimes the reality is we have to sit in the grief. You got to sit in the grief and not try to fix the grief, especially if I am new to a community, a context. I don't know half of what I need to know to be. I don't even know how to offer light in that kind. Like, it takes time to actually be welcomed in, to be able to offer a word of encouragement and hope. And we know this. When people are grieving and mourning, sometimes the best thing we can do is just sit and say nothing and be in grief and not be uneasy with our inability to fix anything. You know, what a pastor friend of mine in his sermon, I don't even remember the text he was preaching from, but I remember he says, sometimes the most godly thing we can do with our mouths is keep it shut. I think that there's a skill, in a sense, in learning how to lament well. Like that grief, pain, it's not comfortable. We know intuitively as Christians the hope of the gospel. We know the promises that are sure and true. We know the promises of redemption, of new life, of reconciliation, of renewal, of reunion, of fixing what's broken, that there's a day coming of no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain. The former things will have passed away. We know it is as sure as night follows day. And that awareness should give us the ability to sit in the pain without trying to have to move people to that. The ability to sit in the pain and allow that grief to be very present with people and be prayerful about how to serve other image bearers in that situation.
Yeah, so if I'm an outsider, I'm a listener, I'm a learner, I sit, I can shut my mouth and God can move.
It's right.
I'm just thinking of circumstances in my own life where I've had to shut my mouth and just sit and weep with those that were weeping and mourn with those that were mourning. Thinking about my context here in Kansas City after this shooting, if we're going to lament and be sorrowful and walk with this together, the city itself is not unified right now. Like there's... To be honest, there is a white church and an African-American church in Kansas City, and it stems all the way through redlining, and there's specific neighborhoods that are segregated. And even today, after all those years when we got rid of that, it's still like that. In a city where there is division, but we want unity, and we want to come together to lament. How do we do that in a place where some people know each other, but not very many people know each other to walk into it? Is there a good way to start?
This is an important question because what you're describing is not unusual in the U.S. context, at least. I believe the Lord is always going to be putting a kind of burden for gospel unity on the hearts of his people. And finding those people, even if it's few in number, through relationships that we have to say, okay, we want to pray together, right? I mean, like we want to demonstrate our unity in Christ in response to this tragedy and our division. And we want to pray together. We want to come together and commit to that. Like finding those folks, even if it's a few in number, and believing that as if we start something like that, that the Lord may be pleased to grow it. We want to quickly respond. We want to say, okay, we got to quickly respond to this pain and this tragedy. We got to demonstrate a unity. We've got to move toward healing. But the division didn't happen quickly. So sometimes to say, okay, we may want to make a big statement and a significant response to this as God's people in this place. But that may not be the most feasible response for us to have if it's not genuine, right? If it's something we're manufacturing. We say, well, how do we build over the long term? How do we build over the long term a commitment to shared prayer and life as God's people in this city for the good of our neighbors? Like to say, how do we do that? That's something we think can bear fruit over the long term, instead of only thinking, oh, we got to respond to this tragedy. We have to have a show. We have to put something forward to demonstrate a hopefulness to the community. So I'm not dismissing that. And it may be that can happen, but that's not the thing that makes long change over the course of time, right? That's a response to an incident, and there will be more incidents.
Right. Yeah. It'll be more. As hope for the long haul and to persevere. So you did this great in your book, Hope Ain't a Hustle, but you went through the book of Hebrews. Why? And you've been mentioning this book.
Yeah.
But why does Hebrews itself and the book give us a picture of hope in Jesus that is not syncretistic, where we're putting hope in the culture that we're from, which I think many Christians have been doing lately, we're open to the culture and not in Jesus, and it then perseveres in the faith so that we can remember the faithfulness of Christ in all that we do. Give us this overview of the book of Hebrews, why Hebrews, and what can we glean from it?
Yes. Hebrews is, I say that most days, it's my favorite New Testament book. Sometimes it's my favorite book in the whole scriptures. There's a uniqueness to the letter to the Hebrews that is related to the life situation of the congregation that is in a hard, hard place. And the temptation, you talk about syncretism, the temptation is to go back under the rules and regulations of the old covenant to lessen the pressure and the suffering and the persecution, to make their life of faith seemingly more palatable to those who are against them. Their pastor has to say, listen, no, it's old. It's the old covenant for a reason, right? Right, it's ready to vanish away. The new is better. And so here's the trajectory in Hebrews over and over again, is him saying that Jesus is better. That's the That's the first point. He is the glorious radiant. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the priests. He's better than the kings. He's better than Moses. Right? He's better. He's better. He's better. He's better. Right? So why are you trying to go back under Moses? Jesus is better. So therefore, because he's better, let's look at him and what he did for us. Let's look at him and say, oh, he suffered, he endured, he was made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So, right, here's part of your means of endurance. Jesus is your high priest. That means he's making intercession for you with God the Father, chapter 7. He always lives to make intercession. He has the Father's ear. So you set your hope on him because he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says that about 6 times in the letter. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty. That's where he is, living, making intercession for you. So, he says, we want each of you, chapter 6, to have the full assurance of your hope all the way to the end. The full assurance, we want you to hold on to the full assurance of your hope all the way to the end of your lives. And he says, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This hope, he tells them, it anchors us. It anchors our very lives. It doesn't, so the storm comes and what happens to the anchored ship? It doesn't move. It doesn't go off center, right? It stays tethered, right? He says this hope takes us into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, the Heavenly One, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so Hebrews in particular puts out this hope that is rooted in our resurrected and ascended Lord, and that has very practical application for them in their lives. So when he gets toward the end of the letter, maybe the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Well, but he starts out that chapter saying, right, faith is the assurance of the things that we hope for, the evidence of the things we don't see. So before he lays out this hall of faith, all of these faithful ones who held on to the promises, he says, that's the assurance of our hope, the things we hope for, right? The evidence of the things we don't see. And then after he does that, he says, well, look, you all in your lives, you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all of these faithful ones. You've got more information than them. They were faithful to the end before Jesus came. You look back, Jesus has come. So you've got this great cloud of witnesses. So here's the practical work. Here's the practical application in chapter 12, right? Therefore, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let's run with endurance the race that's been set before us, right? Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And here's the take home from me. When he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He says, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. It is your means of endurance. Jesus is your means of endurance. Consider him, look to him, so that y'all don't grow weary or faint-hearted.
Well, this is really good. There's a few things that, I want to pull on. One is that God is praying to God, so Jesus is interceding on our behalf, and so God is praying to God, like, hey, these are my people. And he's doing it in community, right? He's doing it with us. Like, we're saying, here are the things I need. Jesus, intercede for me. And we're doing it in community. Community is key to this faithfulness and perseverance as we're running this race, as you said earlier. So I think community is key, but we have seen a lot of major leaders fall from grace. We have seen them not be faithful until the end. And there's been a lot of, questioning, deconstruction, a whole bunch of things in the wake of people falling and not being faithful. So how do we take this letter to the Hebrews? How do we take this community of people where they're tempted to go back into the old covenant, under the old ways, to make faith more palatable so they're not being persecuted? How do we take this and say, we can see faithfulness into the end, we can hold on to our hope, and we can be standing and not fall constantly? There are some faithful people, right?
Yes, there are. Yeah, and part of it is this reality. Like, the church is still here. In the scriptures, you find leaders failing. Just go throughout. There's only one who didn't fail at all, right? And he's the center of our faith and our hope, right? The Lord Jesus. Everybody else, even those who were able to endure, even those who repented and right. You have marks on their lives that demonstrate their sinfulness. Everyone, the patriarchs, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? And David and right. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. Like, I don't want to go." Paul calls out these false leaders to the Galatians. Who's bewitched you? You are running the race well. You had some people come in and preach you a false gospel. Like, there is no point in the scriptures. The letter to the seven churches, letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus is calling out false prophets, false leaders in the church. Right. And so for those who are doing this deconstructing because leaders are falling, you understand the Bible doesn't present us with any human leaders who do not have sinfulness and does not present us with leaders who fall away. It's there in the scriptures. So our expectation as God's people is not that we will somehow find perfect Christian leaders who have no sinful ways, who will never, ever, ever fall. We don't necessarily have that as an expectation, but when it happens, as devastating as it is not as though we are surprised that people fall, because we see it in the scriptures. And what the scriptures do constantly is to say, set your hope on God who never lies. That's what he says in chapter 6, right? Right. And so, right. He says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Right. Because we fled to God for refuge. It's impossible for him to lie. So we have an honesty about the Christian faith. That says, listen, we don't set our hopes on people. We set our hopes on God, resurrected Christ, right? He's the center. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Amen. Amen. We have to recognize where we put our hope. Where are we putting our hope? Are we putting our hope in Jesus, or are we putting our hope somewhere else. And that's almost a daily audit, right?
Yes.
Like, where am I putting my hope today?
Yes, Joshua, daily. That's exactly right. A daily audit, because my sense of my hope can waver daily, right? My salvation is secure, but it doesn't mean I'm almost going to feel assured.
Amen. Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So then what is giving you hope at the moment?
Ooh. Yeah. Yeah. The things that I've talked about, it's really interesting because we're dealing with some challenges in ministry right now, you know, both at a church level and in the work that I do, and in conversation with my wife, denominationally, just the challenges, and so that I see. And because of social media, the critiques that come of the church, of my denomination, all of that. And I keep having to remind myself that Jesus is the King, and that he has made it his purpose to do his work through jars of clay, that he may be glorified. And I remember, oh yeah, I'm clay too. I'm clay too. Right? We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing glory may be his and not ours, right? And that's what gives me hope to say, okay, today, last verse from Hebrews, I'll quote, I think, in chapter 4, when he says, we don't have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. So therefore, let's draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. There it is. That intentionality there is the language is keep drawing near. The Lord gives you today's mercy and grace. Today's mercy and grace.
Yes. Amen. Is there a hope that you have for your readers to read Hope in a Hustle? That is not just to say, hey, I'm going to take Irwin's great words and I'm going to hold on to them and then put my hope in Jesus. But is there like a hope that you have that they'll take a next step after reading the book?
Yeah. There's a particular aspiration that I have. It is for people to see that we can have a far different response in our polarized culture of contempt today as God's people because of the hope that we have in Christ, that we are not driven and shaped and moved in how we live life in this world by the political agendas of the day, by the polarization that sets us against them, so that the step that I would desire for my readers to take is to say, where in my own life, or maybe in my own life together as a congregation, our life together as a congregation, do we actually push against the narrative of polarization and division in our community or in the church, right? And where would God have me more faithfully and fully press against this narrative of division that our culture wants to uplift, right? And so that we would start to see that, and people would take that step and say, no, I'm willing to sit with people I differ with vastly. I'm willing to give people dignity and honor as image bearers. I'm willing to reflect a Christ likeness because my hope is set in him, not in being right about my perspectives and positions.
Yeah. That's really, really good. I think that if we could go in to this polarized age that we live in and be a prophetic witness to say that I'm going to sit with people that are different from me, and I'm going to say that there is a third way, that we could point to a way that is the way of Jesus, that is subversive to the culture and to the way that we go about doing things, we're going to see radical change. And it doesn't, we don't have to like yell at people to bring them over to our side. We actually have to show a third way, a new way, a way of Jesus. And that I could get my hope behind, that I could get behind to say, okay, Jesus is faithful. And we're going to hold on to that in the middle of this crazy culture that we live in. So that's good. Man, this book, Hope Ain't a Hustle, is a book for our age and our day that we need it. We need to hold on to this and hold on to hope. So I really pray that a lot of people read this, take it to heart, and put it into action, be that prophetic witness in their community to do that. Erwin, I have a couple of questions at the end here. One, if you could go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give?
If I could go, goodness.
Hey, you were having a good time back then, weren't you?
I could go back to my 21-year-old self. I would say a few things. I would say, listen, you need a lot more humility. You do not know nearly as much as you think you do. You need to listen more and stop being so bombastic with your position. I would say that. And then I would say, in a very real sense, it's actually going to be okay. God is who he says he is. And he will keep you through many dangerous toils and snares.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. That's good. Anything you've been reading or watching lately you could recommend?
Oh boy. I am working through, at the recommendation of my son, my oldest son, Jonathan Eigg's biography on Martin Luther King Jr., King, A Life. I have been working through that, and it is a fabulous biography because there's new information that have been released from tapes and interviews, and it paints a full picture, warts and all. So it gives a full picture of the man. It's not so, you know, high in Teflon that it doesn't want to talk about his sinful tendencies and things like that, or what he was up against. It really is probably, to this point, the best that I've ever encountered in terms of reading something on the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.
Cool. That's great. Fantastic recommendation. Well, Erwin, thank you for this conversation, and thank you for going deep right away. Like, we didn't go much surface. We went down to the depths. And so I appreciate that you would go on that journey with me to dive deep into lament and sorrow and hard, difficult things within our culture and cultures around the world, to know that Jesus is good news for all people, all ethnicities around the world, that he's the savior of the world, and that we can hold on to hope, that we can say that Jesus is faithful, that we can know that there is a third way, a new way that we could live, and that we could do that in community. So thank you for this conversation. Fantastic. I absolutely loved it.
Thank you. My pleasure. And thank you for asking the questions that let us go deep.
Yes. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. If you want to see more episodes like this, go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron of the show. You can help us produce more episodes so that we could see the body of Christ look more like Jesus. If you become a patron on patreon.com/shiftingculture, You will get early access to episodes. You will get episode guides. You will get bonus shows, hopefully, and more. So go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron. Also, leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. It really helps us out and helps us find new listeners to the show. And just go and share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network, people that you think would enjoy it as well. Thank you again for listening to the show. I hope you have a great week.